Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you would, please make your way into your seat, and if you would, either remain standing or stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Sermon text will be Mark 12, 13 through 17. But before we read this text, would you bow your heads and pray with me, asking the Lord's blessing on the reading, the hearing, the preaching, and the responding to His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this time. You have given us Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Lord, You've given us capacity to think and to learn and to receive Your truth. And now we pray that You would continue to give, that You would give us all that we need and take away anything we don't need, any distraction, anything that would cloud our minds and our hearts from receiving Your Word in a way that changes us and glorifies You most. We thank You that we have all these blessings that we ask for through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name and for His glory we pray. Amen. So as I said, the sermon text this morning is from Mark 12, verses 13 through 17, and it reads as follows. And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why put Me to the test? Bring Me a denarius and let Me look at it." And they brought one, and He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at Him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I don't use the word render much. We don't talk about Caesar much. But in our culture today, I still think that this phrase is not totally foreign. I think it's a concept that most people understand, and understand that the sense is that we should be paying our taxes, that we should be having allegiance to our country, that we should be giving some submission to our governing authorities. So the question is that true? And that's basically what they were asking Jesus. Is it lawful? Should we do this? Should we pay taxes? They ask a yes or no question, but He does not give them a yes or no answer. He rarely does. Instead, in response to their question, He gives a statement here in verse 17, which only raises more questions. Like, what belongs to Caesar? And what belongs to God? Well, in the context here, we understand that there's a coin that has Caesar's image on it and his inscription. So that's what belongs to Caesar. So Jesus is saying, if it's his, then give it to him. So while not an endorsement of Caesar, who was a very evil, idolatrous, and corrupt man, while not an endorsement of Rome and their abuse of power, while not an endorsement of all kinds of taxation, it is still a true statement that Jesus is saying. He's implying here that yes, on the norm, we should be paying taxes to our government. Yes, we should be submitting to our governing authorities. Then why didn't He just say that? Why didn't He just say, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes, you should do that. Why didn't He just say yes? The reason why He didn't say yes or no is actually two. One, because He wasn't about to fall into their trap. You see verse 13, they came to trap Him in His talk. And He knew that if He would have just said no, like all the people wanted Him to say, like the Pharisees and Herodians were expecting Him to say, in the parallel passage to the same event as recorded by Luke in Luke 20, verse 20, it says that the Pharisees and Herodians came to trap Him and to test Him that they might catch Him in something He said, so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. If He said, no, you don't have to pay your taxes. No, you shouldn't do that. He's a corrupt man, and this is a corrupt government, and you are the people of God. You don't have to pay taxes. That's what the people wanted to hear and what the Pharisees thought, but that would have just, he would have walked right into their trap. In Luke 20, verse 26, it tells us that they couldn't trap him. They tried in front of all the people. They tried to trap him in all their tests, but it didn't work. And so they had to revert to lying. And so we see in Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him before Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, indeed, he is a king. He is the king. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. But he was not misleading the nation. And he was not forbidding them to give tribute and pay taxes to Caesar. They had to lie in order to destroy him. So he didn't say no in order to fall into their trap. And he didn't say just simply yes, because that would have fallen into their trap as well. Partly because saying yes is not always the best answer when it's not the fullest and the clearest. And so he says, not just yes, but render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet he doesn't just say that, does he? He also says, and render to God, give to God the things that are God's. Which then begs the question, what belongs to God? Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." Everything in this world and everyone in this world, everything created by God belongs to God because he made it and he sustains it and he rules and governs over it. Everything belongs to God. And if you want to use the same illustration that Jesus gives about Caesar, whose likeness and inscription is this on this coin? Well, if it has his likeness and his inscription, then it must be his. In Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Which is another way of saying that what God has made shows him. It has his inscription. Everything in this world has the symbol, the image, the signature of its master, artist, and creator. God owns everything. In Romans 1, 19 through 20, Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," plain to all people, "because God has shown it to them." How has God shown himself to people? He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." How can you clearly perceive that which is invisible? He says it's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, indeed by the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. God shows himself to his creation, what he's made, because it bears his inscription. It shows and it screams, "God made me." In Genesis 1, 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man is the likeness of God. We are in the image of God. We bear his image. Every person who has ever lived, whoever will live, is made in the image of God, including Caesar. And I love how Jesus is not threatened one bit by Caesar. Caesar, he's looking at this little coin, and Jesus is holding it, and he's looking at it, and it's got the image of Caesar on there, and then it has an inscription. And just like our coins has the president's face or somebody's face, and it has "In God we trust," it says something different on the denarius. The day's wage, that coin had on it, "Caesar Divi Filius." Caesar, the divine son. Caesar, the son of God. Can you imagine the irony of Jesus holding this? And he flips it over on the backside. You have this emblem, this little symbol of the goddess of peace, Pax. And underneath is an inscription about Caesar again. It says, "Pontiff Maxim, the high priest." But Jesus alone is the Son of God. Jesus alone is the one who brings peace. He's the high priest of God, and he is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And he says, "Go ahead, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar," because you see, God is so sovereign, so supreme, that in the end, everything that belongs to Caesar, including Caesar himself, belongs to God. So go ahead, give it to him. But make sure you give to God what belongs to God. And you know, he doesn't just say one of those or the other. He doesn't just say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," which is a way of saying, yes, pay your taxes. And he doesn't just say, render to God the things that are God's, which might lead you to say, well, don't pay your taxes because nothing belongs to Caesar. Everything belongs to God. He says both. Give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. Now, how do you do both? Well, Peter helps us, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 and 17. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Do you catch that? Be subject to governing authorities. Be subject to Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar for the Lord's sake. As if you're rendering to God the things that are God's. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And Paul tells us something similar in Romans 13, verse 1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for, here's the reason why, there is no authority, including Caesar, except from God. God is sovereign over all of them. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Yes, even those idolatrous, self-absorbed, those corrupt leaders, God says, I'm still sovereign over them. I'm still using them. They don't even understand. They don't see it, but I am working all things for the good of my people, even through their foolishness and wickedness. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So this is in no way a commendation of all these leaders, but it's a way of seeing God as supreme over them and sovereign over them. Verse 5, Romans 13. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. You know, many people of different countries, including America, many politicians and even preachers have used this statement in verse 17 of Mark 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God, to speak about separation of church and state. Separation not just of entities, but of allegiances. Like you can somehow, you can separate your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, your allegiance to Christ as King and Lord, your submission to God as Father, and you can separate that from all your patriotism and your voting and how you pay taxes and how you respond and submit to, or whether you do or not, to your governing authorities. It's not possible. And it shouldn't be. You don't follow Jesus in just one area or just a few areas or all areas even but one. You follow Jesus as his disciple in every area of life. It relates to every person in every group and every sphere in this universe. And so, have you ever thought about it this way? It's we are supposed to pay taxes to our government as worship to God. We are supposed to obey the laws of the land, even the ones we don't like or agree with, as worship to God. There is always a time for, and a place can be for civil disobedience. But on the norm, what we should be doing when it doesn't violate God's word, we should be saying, my allegiance, my submission to my authorities, whether they're governing authorities, educational authorities, relational authorities, we submit to them, not because they're perfect, not because they deserve everything, not when they earn it, but as a means of worshiping God. Because you notice he says here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. And that and is an interpretive and. It doesn't just mean, oh, give to Caesar his stuff and give to God his stuff. It's this, give to Caesar his stuff as a means to give God his stuff. It's like when you say, go to the store and pick up some ice cream. That and, go to the store and, is saying, go to the store as a means to pick up ice cream. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Submit to your authorities. Children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Church, submit to your elders. We should be submitting to the police and to our governing authorities. Why? As a means of worship to God. Because we're saying, I trust that God is sovereign. We're saying, He deserves my obedience. This umbrella of His sovereign and supreme worthiness is I go through this means to worship Him. I think that this is the basic meaning of verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And everything I've said so far, I believe to be true and good. I hope it's been helpful. And I think it is appropriately taken from this text. I just do not think it's the main message of this passage. I don't even think it's the primary message of that statement that Jesus gives. Because you see, verse 17 is not by itself. Mark doesn't just give us verse 17. He gives us 13 through 17. And Jesus doesn't just say the statement he does in verse 17. He says it in context of a conversation with the Pharisees and the Herodians where they're trying to trap him and he's confronting them. And so in context, Jesus is not merely answering their question. He's correcting their hearts. And he's teaching them something. Remember, this is a yes or no question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no, and Jesus does not give them a yes or no. He responds to their question with a statement so as to raise more questions. And it's not just the questions we've already asked. What belongs to Caesar in the context of the coin? And what belongs to God? Absolutely everything. That's too general. That's true, but it's too general to get at Jesus' point in this context. Context shows us that Jesus is seeking more to do something more specific and to say something more specific. Jesus is seeking to confront and expose them. He's seeking to confront and expose why it is that they hate him so much. Why it is they're so malicious. Why are they being so hypocritical and insincere and manipulative. Why it is they're putting him to the test. Look at verse 15. Mark 12:15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Now, remember who's asking this question? Jesus, who knows their hypocrisy. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows their motives better than they know it themselves. So he's not asking this question to get some information he doesn't know. He's asking them to give them some information about themselves and cause them to evaluate their own hearts. Why are you hating me so? Why do you want to put an end to me? Why are you testing me this and try like this and trying to trap me? And if they were evaluating accurately their own hearts, and if they were to be sincere and honest in their answer, I think they would have to say, Jesus, we hate you because we are afraid of you. We're scared. We're putting you to the test because we are scared of you and the people. We're afraid that you will take away our power and our position. We're afraid that you will take away our fame and our wealth. We're afraid that you're going to take away our freedom to get glory and to be in control. That's what they are afraid of. If they were accurately evaluating themselves and honestly answering, I think they'd have to say, Jesus, we are terrified, terrified of living in obscurity. Being not seen as just a nobody, an average Joe, an ordinary person. Of not being noticed and given credit and people praising us. We can't handle that. We are terrified of feeling the reality of our own weakness. Of being dependent. Of not being able to achieve or to secure that which we so badly desire. It's too unbearable, Jesus. If they were accurately evaluating their own hearts and honestly answering, I think they'd have to say that we have an idolatrous lust, Jesus. We have an insatiable hunger for power and position, glory and control. And I say this because I believe the New Testament teaches this. In Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says that to beware of the scribes and the Pharisees because they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They're not true. They don't have integrity. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long and they love the place of honor. They love honor. at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. We can't be a nobody. We got to be a somebody. We can't. We're terrified of obscurity and we love glory. But not just that, they also want power and control. John 12:19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." They're telling each other this. "Look, the world has gone after him." Speaking of Jesus. It's hyperbole, of course. The whole world didn't go after Jesus. They were all following him. But it felt like it to them. Do you hear the fear in that? The world is going after him. In John 11:47-48, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the people who had just sent the Herodians, the Pharisees, to Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do?" Again, they're afraid. "For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Again, exaggeration. Everyone. That is, they can just feel their kingdom slipping out of their hands. No more power, no more control, no more glory for themselves. It says, "And if everyone believes in him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Think position and power. Glory and control. John Calvin says, "Our lust is furious and our greed limitless in pursuing wealth and honors. Chasing after power, heaping up riches, and gathering all those vain things which seem to give us grandeur and glory." We chase after power and we gather up all those things which seem to give us grandeur and glory. On the other hand, he says, we also greatly fear and hate obscurity and weakness. Do you see that such hunger for glory and control has a corresponding fear? It's like two sides of a coin. I have this insatiable hunger to be known and loved as somebody and to be in control, to be able to secure and to get what I want and what I need. On the other side, there's this either paralyzing or very motivating fear. Fear of obscurity, of being ordinary, and feeling our own dependence upon God. This fear is loud and clear in Mark. Mark 11:32. They're responding to Jesus, they're actually deliberating among themselves about how to respond to Jesus when they ask him, "By whose authority are you doing this? Casting everybody out of the temple and teaching these things." And he says, "I'll answer you, but first answer me this question. Was John the Baptist, was his baptism from God in heaven or was it from man?" And so they start to deliberate. And in verse 32, they said, "But shall we say from man?" And then Mark gives this commentary here. He says, "They were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet." We can't answer honestly. We can't have integrity and say what we really think because we are afraid of how they will respond. They might not keep giving us glory and power. Control over them. Mark 12:12. "And they were seeking to arrest him." Why? Because they perceived that he had told the parable against them, which indeed he had. The parable that Nathan talked about last week. But here again, Mark says, "But they feared the people." And the parallel passage to this in Luke, and Luke 20:19-20, it makes it all the more clear, where he says that they thought that they told this, that Jesus told this parable against them, and so they couldn't arrest him. It says, because they were afraid of the people, so they were afraid of the people, therefore they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. Why are you putting me to the test? Because we are afraid. We're afraid of how the people might respond, of what we might lose, of what we might not gain. And so Jesus, in verse 17, says, in response to this fear, in response to their attack, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also render to God the things that are God's." And in context, what belongs to God? Not just everything, that's true. But more specifically, he's getting at what belongs to God is the very things you're trying to take for yourself. Glory and control. That belongs to God and God alone. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It belongs to him. And so Jesus' statement in verse 17 here, is a way of asking them a question. They ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, I'll ask you a better one. Is it lawful for you to steal from God? That's getting at the heart of why they asked this question, why they were trying to trap him, why they were putting him to the test. Is it lawful to steal what rightly belongs to God? Power and position, control and glory. When Jesus showed up on the scene, how should they have responded? They should have responded like David did in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. When he says, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because the world and all who dwell therein belong to God. Therefore, especially and specifically, the glory and the power belongs to God. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. That's how they should have responded when Jesus showed up. He's here. Praise you, God. Thank you. All glory to you that you have sent your mighty Savior, the Messiah, to us. But that's not how they responded, is it? Mark 12:13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to try to trap him in his talk. That's how they responded to him. Verse 14, and they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. Overt flattery. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. We were talking about it in our elders meeting this past week, and I'm not sure if it was Steve or Nathan. Somebody said something brilliant. You guys can argue about it later. But I thought it was helpful here. That when they're asking this, it's tongue-in-cheek. It's in complete insincerity, because they're saying, we know that you don't care about anyone's opinion. Yeah, right. That's not possible. Everybody cares about people's opinions. You're not swayed by appearances. Of course you aren't. Jesus, we know what game you're playing. But guess what? You're playing our game. And we're going to beat you at it. We know that you have an angle here. You're jockeying for power and for glory. You want control, you want position here, so do we. And we're going to get it. So we're going to put up a little trap for you here. In front of everybody, we're going to ask you a question that you have no way out. And in doing this, they continue to seek to violently rob God. It's armed robbery. Trying to take glory and power from God, taking it from Jesus and the people. You see, they foolishly believe that their obscurity or their glory, that their weakness or their control, either their position and their power itself or the lack thereof is in the hands of the people they feared. They thought, well, that's why I'm afraid of them, because they can give me what I need or take from me what I so desperately and insatiably hunger. And when you fear people, you manipulate them. When you fear people, you use them, and you trap them, and you trick them, and you will bully them and fight, and you will even kill them in order to get or secure what you sow, as Calvin says, furiously lust after, and your limitless greed. I want control, and I want glory. I'm afraid of having obscurity and weakness, so I'll do what I must to get it and secure it. Friends, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all those who are like them. Because they will manipulate you. They will use you. They will abuse you. They will chew you up and spit you out. But maybe more than that, beware of becoming like them. We all have the same capacity for such furious lust and limitless greed in our hearts. We all have that insatiable hunger for position and power, for glory and control. We say, I don't want to be a nobody. Whether it's just even my little sphere of life, at my workplace, in my family, in my church, in my ministry, whatever it is, I want to be seen as somebody and I want to get the attention for it. We don't say that. We often don't think it. in our hearts. And it's revealed often when we don't get it, isn't it? When someone else gets it instead. Or when someone criticizes you instead of praising you. We all want to be somebody and seen and loved and praised and worshipped as somebody. We want glory. We are all, because we are sinners, hungry for glory that's not ours. We're also, we have this insatiable hunger for power, for control. Might not always feel like it, but think about it. We want to say, I want to be able to make sure everything in my life stays the way it is or happens, turns out just the way I want. And at times I will push with fierce anger and frustration at people because they're not doing what I want. I should be able to control things. I don't want my kids to ever get sick. I don't want to ever lose my job. I don't want any of my finances ever to change. I want my relationships to be as they are, and I want to control everything as it should be. And make it like I want it. I hate feeling weak and dependent, like I can't get what I want and secure what I have. But that control belongs to God and God alone. He alone is sovereign. So don't be afraid to give to God what belongs to God. He alone has sovereign control over this universe. You have none of it. I have none of it. Don't be afraid of obscurity. Embrace the fact that you are ordinary. Embrace the fact that you have an extraordinary God and He's enough. Beware of becoming like them and being afraid like them, because their fear and their despising of obscurity, of being ordinary, and of knowing their own weakness and feeling the weight of that dependence upon God, and that insatiable hunger for more glory, of being seen as somebody and loved as somebody, and having power to control your life, all of that led them to take over this temple and to make it a den of thieves, to turn it into this place of corrupt personal gain. This same fear and the same hunger led them to manipulate and to abuse the very people they're supposed to be protecting and serving and leading to worship God. They were instead demanding that they be worshipped. The same fear and the same insatiable hunger would lead them in just a couple of days to murder the only good and innocent man to ever walk this earth. But you know one of the craziest things to me? The craziest thing about all of this is not that they could not have been more wrong about Jesus. They just completely missed it. He's their Messiah, their King. He's the long-awaited and promised one, the one they've been longing for and praying for, and He shows up, and they don't even recognize Him. Instead, they're about to crucify Him. That's crazy, but that's not the craziest thing to me. And it isn't just that they were seeking after that which could never truly satisfy. My happiness will come when I have glory and I have control, they thought. But it's like a drug. It's an illusion. Because you don't deserve that glory and you're not in control. But it's like a drug also, because it just makes you hunger and want more and more of it. I have to have more and more and more. And it ruins your life and everybody else around you. So it's crazy that they would seek after using all their energy, all their resources, marshaling everything in their life to say, I want to get this thing, and it would actually not give them what they wanted. That's crazy, but it's not the craziest thing to me in all this. And it's not just that they were trying to steal from God. They're trying to steal from God that which only and rightly belongs to God. That's crazy. That's not the craziest thing to me. And it even isn't just that they, in doing all of this, that they were bringing unbearable and everlasting torment upon themselves. And trying to steal glory and control and sovereign power from God, trying to steal from Him, they were heaping up judgment, wrath for the day of judgment upon themselves. That's crazy, but that's not the craziest thing to me. You don't know the craziest thing in all of this to me is? They didn't need to steal anything from Him because He's a giver. They came to steal from Him. I need the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I've come to give it to you. God is a gracious and generous giver. You don't need to steal glory or power from God. You don't have to act like or fight to be in control and control everything in your life. You don't have to fight to be somebody and be praised and loved by everybody else. He says, you want happiness, you want blessing, you want the abundant life, I'll give it to you. But you cannot have it if you steal it. The way of God that Jesus came to teach. Mark 12:14. We know that you are true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances, meaning you have integrity and you will always tell the truth and you will always say exactly what you mean and what you believe, and you truly teach the way of God. What is the way of God that Jesus truly teaches? It is that we would acknowledge, humbly acknowledge, that all power, all sovereign wisdom and control belongs to God and God alone. And therefore he deserves all praise, all worship, all honor, and all glory. He and he alone. And we don't just humbly acknowledge that, we gladly embrace it. And we give it to him. Why? Because we believe that he has, he does, he is, and he will always be the God who gives generously and graciously. We give to God that which belongs to God, because in so doing, we believe that he is the God who is the generous God. And here's the other part of this. The way of God, the true way of God, is that God is the generous and gracious giver to everyone who comes to him through Jesus. Through Jesus. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, and only with him, by faith in him, graciously give us all things? This is the kind of God he is. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave the most precious thing that could ever be given. He gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him believes in Jesus as the given one, the son, the one through whom the kingdom and all of his blessings come. You believe in him and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. The Sanhedrin sent the Pharisees, it says in verse 13. They sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus. You see the irony here. Jesus is the sent one. They sent them to trap him, to try to steal from him something that God already sent him to give. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want happiness? You want fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? They come when you are reconciled to the Father, forgiven of your sins, promised eternal life with him in fullness of joy forever and ever and ever. Amen. Where he gets all the glory. That's our joy. The Father says, I sent the Son for that very purpose, to give this to you by grace. You cannot steal it. You must receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we do not need to steal from God, because he's a giver. He's a gracious and generous giver. So don't be afraid to give to God what belongs to God. Even that means giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar as a means of giving to God what belongs to God. Every authority in your life, give it to them. Give them honor. Give them respect. Give them submission. Because you, not because you say, well, they're not in control, I am. No, because God is. Don't be afraid to attribute all sovereign power and control over your entire life in this entire universe and all of history and future to God. Give it to him. It's his. And don't be afraid to live a life of worship with your lips and with your life, where you submit to him and honor him and trust in him so he gets all the glory. And you say, I'm okay being ordinary because he is so amazingly, wonderfully, extraordinary. I don't have to steal anything. He's a giver. He gave his only son. He sent the son, and he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us. That's what communion is about. It's about God giving his son. and about Jesus giving up himself unto death on the cross. This bread and this juice represents the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that he gave up on the cross, because our God is a gracious and generous giver. So this morning, if you're not trusting in Jesus as the given one, as the only hope, by his life, his death, his resurrection, his reign, and his promised return to bring you the kingdom and all the fullness thereof. If you're not hoping in Jesus for that, then this communion meal is not yet for you. If you're not even sure what I'm talking about this morning on some of these things, then that's okay. Communion meal is not for you. Don't come up when others do. But instead, stay in your seat and pray and ask God to open your heart. Or I'll be in front of the stage and you can come and I would love to pray with you. Put on a connection card. You want somebody to talk with you later this week, and we would love to do so. And this morning, if you are putting your faith in Jesus and you believe that he deserves and has earned all praise and power and wisdom and wealth and honor and glory, because not only because he's the creator, but because he's the savior, the one who was slain and the one who rose again. And you've had your faith and your love of Jesus affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, whether this church or another one, as a believer, if you've been baptized, in just a moment, you can exit to the left, come to the front or to the back to one of these tables where you tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and go back to your seat and praise him for being the one who has given and the one who gave. I want to read to you one final passage. Revelation. I read part of it earlier. Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. Not just because you created, but because you willingly gave your life. And by your blood you ransomed for people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, the earth and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures and all of God's people said, 'Amen.' The elders, and may all of us fall down and worship him who alone is worthy." That's why we should come this morning. When you are ready, you may come and partake of communion if you should. And as always, I'm here to pray with you.